Thanks, guys. It's really wonderful to be here, to come and share with you. I must say, every time I've come to Windhoek, I've really enjoyed it. So it's a privilege to be back and to see a lot of new faces, because I haven't been here in probably 3 years. When was the last time? Can anyone remember when was the last time I was here? Ernst, can you remember? It was probably at least 3 years ago. So I haven't been here in quite a while, so there are a lot of new faces, and quite a few old faces as well, you know, there at the back, and even one old face there from my old flock in Franschhoek. Hello, Raleem. So it's nice to see all of you and to be here. You'll see I'm a bit of a teacher, so I'm a rustige ou. Okay, is anyone here who's English and who doesn't understand the word rustig? You can turn to your neighbor and they'll explain to you what a rustig means. I'm a rustige guy, and I'm not here to psych you up. I'll leave that to some other guys who are more better equipped than me to do that. But what I'm yet to do is I really want to impart to you an understanding of the Lord's Word. But at the same time, I also realize that the ultimate teacher is not me, but the Holy Spirit. And I'm trusting that while I'm sharing with you, that the Holy Spirit will even show you things that I'm not even talking about. That he'll impart to you much more than what I'm sharing. So I really want you to, while I'm sharing from the Word, just be open to the Holy Spirit and to let Him impart to you what you need to know, because He knows your needs. He knows what you've been through this week and the past year and so on. He knows what's going on in your relationships. He knows what's going on in your work situation. He knows what keeps you awake at night. He knows where you are. He knows what you need. And he can give you what you need. He can minister to exactly what you need. So just really open up your hearts and receive from the Lord. And what I'm going to be sharing with you this morning is really basic. I like the basic things of the gospel. I like the basic things of the Word of God. I think often they are the most powerful, and often the most neglected in the church. So I'm really trusting that this morning I'm going to share a basic truth, but that it will really bless you and really give you a new understanding and appreciation for the gospel in that sense. What I'm going to speak about is very simply the righteousness of God. Okay? The righteousness of God. So who of you, if I talk about the righteousness of God, thinks that they'll be able to stand up and tell me what the righteousness of God is about? Put up your hand if you think you have a pretty good idea what the righteousness of God is about. Not that very many. Okay, I think a few of you are shy. Probably a few of you do know, and you just don't want to put up your hands. But the problem with a word like righteousness is that it's not an everyday word. When was the last time you used the word righteousness or righteous in an everyday conversation? Maybe some of you surf, and you said to your buddy, that was a righteous surf. I've heard them use it in that way. I don't think that's the way the Bible intends it, but I've heard it used in that way. But very few of us use the word righteous or righteousness in everyday language. And that's why most of us don't really have a feel for the word and what it means. So when we read it in Scripture, we sort of read it in, okay, we think, okay, big theological word, difficult word, but we don't quite understand how it works and what it means. So I'm going to be sharing a little bit about that. Just a quick layman's definition of righteousness. Thank you very much. A quick layman's definition of righteousness. Righteousness is right standing or right relationship with God, or being made right with God. Some lexicons also translate it as uprightness. So at the core of righteousness is that word to be right. To do right, to be made right. That's the essence of righteousness. Rightness, in other words. And righteousness, as we're going to see, is actually a very big need in the world today. It's not always a felt need. It's not always a need that people are aware of. In fact, a lot of people out there in the world, you know, are not aware of their need for righteousness, for right relationship or right standing with God. They're blissfully unaware of it, and they're out there right now, cycling, riding on their bicycles, or going to the mall, or just sleeping late, because they're not aware of their need for right relationship with God. They're blissfully unaware of it. But those who are aware of it realize that it's a very big need. And just as an example of that, I just want to hold up to you Islam. Because religion is one of the main ways in which people try to obtain righteousness. Islam is a very good example. Islam has probably billion odd followers in the world today. So a billion odd Muslims alive today. And they have a desperate need for righteousness. And the way in which they are told in the Quran that they can be made righteous is through doing the right things. Good works. Through all kinds of stuff like prayer and pilgrimage. There are all kinds of lists of things that they are supposed to do on a regular basis, or at least once in their life go on a pilgrimage, and that will make them righteous. And at the end of the day, on Judgment Day, they will stand before their God, Allah, who is not, by the way, the same as our God. You know, many people say that Allah is the same as the God of the Bible. He's not. Where, just a little bit of background maybe, where Allah comes from is originally, I think the Hadith and the Arabic history tell us that, I can't remember the city's name, but there was this big temple and there were 365 gods in the temple, one for each day of the year, and one of them was Allah. And all that Muhammad came and did was he threw away 364 and he kept the one Allah. And he got his revelations supposedly from an angel, etc. But Muslims will go to immense lengths to obtain that righteousness, that right standing before the seat of judgment, that right standing before their God. And they are very committed. They'll pray how many times a day. They'll go to services. They'll go to on pilgrimages. They'll fast during Ramadan. They'll do whatever they feel they need to do. But the problem is, when they stand on Judgment Day, there's going to be the scales of justice. And their good works is going to be put on one side and their bad works on the other side. And whichever way the scale tips will determine whether they are righteous or not, whether they'll go to paradise or be thrown into hell. So in other words, in the Muslim system, you can be 51% righteous. If you add 51% good works, you're okay. You're going to heaven. But the problem is, if you have 49% good works, you're going to hell. And here's the big problem. You never know. You never know which way the scale is going to tip. You can never tell this side of eternity whether the scale is going to tip in your favor or against you. There's only one way in which Muslims can be assured that they are going to heaven. Just one way. And that's jihad. If they die during jihad, they are assured, no matter how many good works and how many bad works they have, they can have 70% bad works and 30% good works, but if they die in jihad, in holy war, fighting, doing war for Allah, then they will wake up in paradise. With seven high-breasted maidens and I don't know what else, you know, to attend to them. That is the only guarantee they have. And that's, I heard this one guy was a convert from Islam to Christianity. He became a Christian. And he said that's why there'll never be a shortage of suicide bombers. Because those people are just so desperate to know that they're going to heaven. And the only way they can be assured is if they die in jihad. So they'd be willing to blow themselves and anyone else up so that they can get to heaven. Can you see how desperate they must be for righteousness? To be willing to do that. So that's just to give you an idea of righteousness and how important it is. I just want to read you a scripture. It's from the book of Romans. Romans 1 verse 16 to 17. Just a bit of background maybe about Romans, just to sketch a bit of a context. Romans is a very important book. John Piper calls it the most important letter ever written, because it's had a bigger influence on the world than probably any other letter ever written. And the Apostle Paul wrote it to the church in Rome, and it was a church that he didn't know. He didn't plant the church, and he'd never actually visited the church before that. He intended to, but he hadn't up to then. So it makes the book of Romans a bit unique in the sense that most of his other letters were written to churches that he knew, and he knew the issues in the churches. Like in Corinth, you know, he knew that they were divided, you know, and he rebuked them for that, and he ministered to them because of their divisions. And he knew they were abusing the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So he wrote to them telling them, no, you're not supposed to use the gifts of the Holy Spirit like this, you're supposed to use them like that. So he knew the issues, and he was addressing the issues in most of his letters. But in Rome, he didn't know the church. So he wasn't addressing any specific issues primarily. What he was doing primarily was he was preaching the gospel. So if you want to know Paul's gospel, read Romans. It's sort of the the closest Paul comes to just giving expression in the Bible to his gospel, the gospel the way Paul preached it. And I just want to read to you Romans 1 verse 16 and 17. It says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that's in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, or from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now, one interesting thing I just want you to note is most of the books of the New Testament have sort of a few verses that are the key verses, or the summary verses, the theme verses for the book. Like, for instance, in the end of John, he says, "Many other things Jesus did, but these things are written so that you may believe, and believing you may have eternal life." And that sort of summarizes John's purpose for writing John. Okay? And in Revelation, he writes, he quotes Jesus saying, "Write down what is, what was, what is now, and what will come," in Revelation 1 verse 19. And that's sort of the theme. And the book of Revelation can be broken up into what was, what is now, and what will come. And one of the keys to understanding Revelation is understanding what is referring to what was, what is referring to what is, and what is referring to what will still come. And here, these two verses are the theme verses of Romans. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, but also to the Gentile, or to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." And I want you to notice something, and this is very important. I want you to notice that when Paul preaches his gospel, and when he explains his gospel, he does not explain it in terms of words that we might expect him to. Because if we preach the gospel nowadays, we'll preach it like this. We'll say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, etc., etc. For it's the power of God. For in it, for in the gospel, the love of God is revealed from faith to faith. Or in the gospel, the grace of God is revealed from faith to faith. Or in the gospel, the mercy of God is revealed from faith to faith." And notice that Paul doesn't use those words. In other words, Paul doesn't preach the gospel quite the way that we would. Paul doesn't say the gospel is the revelation of God's love. It is. He's not denying that it is, but that's not the word he chooses to use. He says, in the gospel, the most important thing you need to know about the gospel is that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. I don't hear many evangelists nowadays preaching the gospel in terms of the righteousness of God. And I sometimes wonder if they're preaching exactly the same gospel that Paul preached. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Okay. So, Martin Luther, who was the guy whom God used to start the Reformation in the 1500s, I think. Yeah, my history doesn't... In the 1500s, we had the Reformation. Luther came, and he had his, 95 theses, which he hammered to the door of the chapel at Wittenberg, and that started the whole Reformation. It was a big... it just built up momentum, became this big juggernaut, spiritual juggernaut that changed the world. But Luther... That's where the Reformation started, or that's where officially it started. But actually it started before that, because the Reformation started in Luther's heart. And it started with this scripture. Luther was a monk in Germany. And he says, according to his own confession, he was a pretty good monk. He says you can ask his buddies who were with him in the monastery. He was a very committed monk. There were few monks that could keep up with him in terms of just being committed and being disciplined and doing the things that, you know, they felt they were supposed to do to please God. And he said, if ever a monk could be saved by good works, then he was that monk. And he says, yet, despite his discipline, despite his best efforts, despite doing everything right according to the book on the outside, he never had peace with God. He never had a clear conscience. He always felt guilty before God. All the good things that he did weren't good enough. All the good things that he did didn't make him, just give him that sense of, I'm all right with God. God is pleased with me. None of the things that he did could do that for him. And he said, when he read this scripture in Romans, it really upset him. He said he hated the righteousness of God. Because he said he would read the scripture and he read, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And he said he becomes so angry. Because he says the gospel reveals that God is right, that God is just, that God is holy. That's because that's what he understood with the righteousness of God. And he realized that he was not. And it made him angry that the gospel would be about the righteousness of God that would make him feel so guilty and realize that he's so lost. And he knew he didn't measure up to the standard of God's righteousness. No matter how hard he tried. And he hated this concept of the righteousness of God. It upset him. And I'm going to tell the rest of the story a bit later on. But that, I just want you to realize that this whole issue of the righteousness of God is something that people have been battling with and still are trying to obtain today. So let's look at what the Bible says about the righteousness of God. The Bible actually says that there are three kinds of righteousness. The Bible mentions three kinds of righteousness. And everyone falls within one of those three categories of righteousness. Okay? The first kind of righteousness is unrighteousness. In other words, if you do not have any righteousness and you don't even pretend to have unrighteousness. And most of the world, I would say, falls within that category of the unrighteous. Complete lack of righteousness. No righteousness, no right relationship, no right standing before God, and couldn't give a hoot. Don't care less that they are not right with God. Don't care less that God is not pleased with them. And listen to a few things that the Bible says about that in Romans as well. In fact, just the next verse, Romans 1 verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed. Some translations say, is being revealed. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. In other words, people live in a way that doesn't please God. People live in a way that they're not in right relationship with God. And later on in Romans 3, Paul says they do it without excuse because God has placed the knowledge of himself inside of them. So they do it knowing. Even those who have never heard the gospel, because of their conscience, God has hardwired us with a knowledge of him and a need for him. And a knowledge that our ultimate aim in life is not to make lots of money, not to have a happy family, but to be in right relationship with God. If we've got all the other things, we've got fame, fortune, good looks, but we fail to be right with God, then we've missed the point of life. And I especially want to say this to you guys who are still quite young. Don't miss the point of life. Don't waste your life looking and pursuing the things that the world says you should pursue. If you do that, you'll waste your life. There are so many people who are going to climb the ladder to success, and when they come to the end of the ladder, they're going to realize the ladder is leaning against the wrong wall. And they've missed it. And so many people are just doing that. In their righteousness, they suppress the truth that they know in their hearts that God has. The word conscience means, con means with, and science means knowledge. So conscience means with knowledge. God has made us with knowledge of right and wrong, with knowledge of him. So that when we do not pursue him or pursue right relationship with him, we do it with a knowledge that we are wrong. And we do it and we have no excuse, Romans goes on to say. So, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Suppressing the truth that we need right relationship with God and that we don't have it. And then in Romans 3 verse 23 it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Every single one. There's no one who has not sinned. There's no one. The only man who ever walked this earth without sin was Jesus. No one else can say that he's without sin. No one. In other words, everyone begins in this place, this category of unrighteous. All of us start being unrighteous. You are not born righteous. You are not born a Christian. You are not. I was taught when I was younger that I was born a Christian because I was born in a Christian family and I was born in a Christian church and I was sprinkled as a little baby and dedicated to the Lord. So I was told that I was born a Christian. And that's not what the Bible says. You don't just come into the kingdom without realizing it. I was talking to Carl yesterday and I said to him, Carl, how do you know that you're married? And he says, well, I was there. I said, where? He said, in the church, you know. When I got married, I was there, you know, and I stood in the front of the church, and I made my vows to my wife, and she made vows to me in front of witnesses and in front of God. And you know, that's exactly the same way that you know that you're in the kingdom. That's exactly the same way you know that you're in covenant with God, because the relationship with God is a covenant relationship like marriage. Just living together doesn't make you married. Jesus says to the Samaritan, many people today think that it does. Okay? But Jesus says to the Samaritan woman at the well, go and fetch your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. And he says, you're right, you don't have a husband, because you've had five, and the one that you're living with now isn't your husband. You're not married to him. Just living together doesn't make you married. Just living together and having sex doesn't mean that you have a covenant. There must be a place where you stand in front of God, in front of witnesses, and you make covenant commitments. And that's how you know you're in the, that's how you get into the kingdom as well. So my main point here is that I just want you to realize that all of us, that's where I started, that's where you start, that's where everyone starts, in the place of unrighteousness, not having right relationship with God, not being in right standing with God. Everyone starts there. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not one is exempt. Then the next one, I'm just going to read you a scripture first, and then you'll see which kind of righteousness it's talking about. That's in Luke 18, verse 9 to 14. It's a parable that Jesus tells. He says in verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. In other words, they looked down on other people. Two men, he says in the parable, went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus goes on to say, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Beautiful, powerful parable that Jesus tells. And what he basically says is that there's, apart from unrighteousness, there's a different kind of righteousness. And he says, Luke starts off by introducing the parable and saying, he spoke this parable against those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. In other words, self-righteousness. This Pharisee in the parable, and the Pharisees in Jesus' time, because he was telling it directly against them, they were self-righteous. They weren't unrighteous, they were self-righteous. They had a different kind of righteousness, a righteousness that came from themselves. And notice that they trust not in God to make them righteous, but they trust in themselves that they are righteous. And that trusting in themselves that they are righteous makes them look down at other people, look down their noses at them, at people whom they perceive to be not as good and as righteous as them, looking down on the tax collectors and the sinners, as they would call them, in contempt, looking down on them. And it says, they went up to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee stood by himself, all aloof, you know. I'm not going to mix with the people, with the riffraff. I'm going to stand by myself, lest I be defiled by their uncleanness, you know. And he prayed thus to himself, God, thank you that I'm not like other men. Thank you that I'm better than other people. Thank you that I'm not an extortioner, that I'm not an adulterer. And notice that his righteousness is based on what he doesn't do and what he does do. He says, I don't do extortion. I don't do adultery. But what I do is I tithe. And I fast a lot. That's what I do and that's what I don't do. So I'm righteous. I'm better than everyone else because of what I do and what I don't do. I don't do the wrong things and I do the right things, and that's why I'm better. I'm all right. I'm the man. I'm righteous. Yes, you're righteous, but you're self-righteous. The tax collector, on the other hand, he stood, you know, far off. He wouldn't even come close, you know, because he was just so aware that his relationship with God wasn't right. And he wouldn't even look up to heaven. He was so ashamed of himself. He just beat his breast. And all that he could say is just, God, please have mercy on me. I'm so unrighteous. my life is so wrong. I'm such a sinner. Just all I can do is just throw myself at your mercy. Have mercy on me. And Jesus says, this guy went home justified or declared righteous by God rather than the other one. Why? Because he was humble enough to admit that he wasn't righteous. The Pharisee was too proud and he exalted himself, declaring himself to be righteous. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. The Hebrew word they use there for polluted garments is the same word they'd use for menstrual cloth, for instance. And it's actually a very graphic but a very powerful picture of righteousness and how it works in someone's life, of self-righteousness. When a woman menstruates, what can you tell for sure? She's not pregnant, right? And in exactly the same way, Isaiah is saying, by the inspiration of God, that we can no more give birth to the righteousness that is pleasing to God than a woman can give birth to a baby without a man. We can no more be righteous apart from God than a woman can become pregnant apart from a man. So trying to be righteous by yourself in your own steam is like a woman trying to get pregnant by herself. All that you're going to do is produce menstrual cloth, filthy rags. You're not going to give birth to any of the purposes of God. And so many people try to do that. In fact, all the world religions that I know of, that I've studied so far, except Christianity, is based on self-righteousness. Based on the pursuit of righteousness or right relationship with a God based on what you do. Based on works. All the religions I've studied are like that. Whether it be Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism or whatever. All works-based. Christianity is different in that way. It says clearly, we cannot be righteous apart from God any more than a woman can become pregnant apart from a man. The law, the purpose of the law was never to save us. There was a big debate in the 4th century, between Pelagius and Augustine, St. Augustine. And Pelagius said, because he was a very capable man, and he saw a lot of guys who were down and out, who were alcoholics, or who were just bad sinners, you know, and they always said, but I want to be better, but I can't. And he said, that's such a lame excuse. God won't command you to do something you cannot do. And you know what? Most people today will agree with him. Augustine didn't. Augustine said, no. God commands you to do what you cannot do. What you are too evil and too fallen and too depraved to do. And then Pelagius said, but that's unfair. Why would God command us to do things that we cannot do? And then Augustine said, so that we don't know what to ask him for. You see, God doesn't command us to do things so that we can be saved by them. God commands us, his law, to do things. He tells us what pleases him so that we can realize we cannot do it in our own strength any more than a woman can become pregnant in her own strength by herself. That's what the word says. Look at what Romans 3 verse 19 and 20 says. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Who are those who are under the law? It goes on to say, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. That's interesting, just by the way. Because most people think when it talks about those who are under the law, it just talks about the Jews who had the law. Paul says, no. Everyone's under the law. Even if you don't have access to the law, you're still under the law. The law doesn't save you. It just stops your mouth. It makes you quiet. Because when you measure yourself up against the law, when you look into that mirror of the law, you find how far you fall short. The law doesn't help you, like Ray Comfort says. The law doesn't help you. It only leaves you helpless. It only shows you how far you fall short of God's perfect standard. And if you think that's only the Old Testament, Jesus makes it even worse. He says, you know, you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you only look at a woman to lust after, you've already committed adultery in your heart. So Jesus makes the law even more strict. Not only shall you not murder, but you've hated your brother in your heart. You've already committed the murder in your heart. So that every mouth is stopped. So that everyone stands guilty and accountable before God. The whole world. even those who don't have access to the law, because the law is written on their hearts, Paul says elsewhere in Romans. And then he goes on in verse 20 to say, for by works of the law, no man, no human being will be justified in his sight, in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law wasn't intended to save you. You cannot be saved by keeping the law. Theoretically, you can. But for all practical intents and purposes, no one can keep the law perfectly. If you could keep the law perfectly, you would be able to be saved that way. But no one can do that, because all sin, all fall short of the glory of God. All fall short of God's perfect standard. The knowledge, the law is just to reveal to you what sin is and how much sin you have in your life. The law wasn't given to you so that you can know what to do to please God. The law was given to you so you can know what you couldn't do, that you couldn't do what pleases God, so that you would know what to ask Him for, which is His righteousness, forgiveness from sins. I had an interesting encounter one day. I was on my way to East London, and so I was driving to the airport from Franschhoek. And there was, as I was driving through, just before Pinel, you know, on my way to the N1, there was a couple standing there on the side of the road, hitchhiking. So I thought to myself, yeah, I'm in quite a hurry, but you know, when you pick people up and they hitchhike with you, you have a nice captive audience, you know. So I thought, okay, I'd like to share the gospel. So I stopped, you know, and they got in, the gentleman got into the front and the lady in the back. And I just started chatting with them. So I asked them, you know, do you guys go to church and so on? And the lady in the back said, yeah, you know, she goes to church, and she mentions the church she goes to. And the husband said, yeah, he goes to a church, but he goes to another church. He goes, I think, to the Old Apostolic or some other church. And I could see the lady's face lighting up, you know. As soon as I started talking about spiritual things, her face lit up. So I realized she probably knows God. But I could see this gentleman, and he was like, you know, whatever, you know. So I thought, okay, he's probably not saved. So I focused on him. So I said to him, his name was Daniel. So I asked him, what is your name? He said, Daniel. So I said, Daniel, do you think you're a good person? He said, yes, I'm quite a good person. So I said, can I ask you a few questions just to test that? And he said, yeah, sure, of course. I said, have you ever told a lie? He went like, yeah, actually I have. I said, how many lies do you think you've told? I said, no, many, lots of lies. He says, he tells lies every day. I said, okay, have you ever stolen anything? He sort of, his head sort of dropped a bit, and he said, yeah, he's stolen stuff. So I said, you know, what does that make you? I guess a thief, you know. So he said, have you ever committed adultery? No, he's never committed adultery. So I said, have you ever looked at lust, with lust for someone? Because Jesus says, if you just look with lust, you've committed adultery. No. Oh, yes, yeah, he's done that. No. So I said to him, so actually his wife chirps here from the back. She was speaking in Afrikaans. She chirps here from the back. She said, ah, so Daniel, no too fast. For those who don't know Sunday Afrikaans, now you're cornered, Daniel. So she realized, no, he's cornered. And that's what the law does. The law doesn't set you free. It corners you so that you can see how guilty you are. That's all the law does. It shows you your unrighteousness. When you are self-righteous, like Daniel saying, yes, I'm a good person. When you are self-righteous, the law helps you to see that you're actually not righteous at all. Self-righteousness is no righteousness at all. It's actually worse than unrighteousness, because you're unrighteous and you're deceived about it. So the law helps you to see that actually you're not righteous when you're self-righteous. You're unrighteous. And that's what the law did with Daniel. And I could see how all of a sudden he became humbled, and he became sobered, and he realized, but oops, I'm not as good as I thought I was. My self-righteousness doesn't stand up to God's perfect standard. And then I started sharing the gospel with him, and I said to him, Daniel, do you know that God loves you? And do you know that what God did for you so that you won't have to go to hell? Because I asked him, you know, if God had to judge you, would you be innocent or guilty? And he said, no, definitely guilty. And so I asked him, so would you go to heaven or hell? And he said, yeah, I'll go to hell. So I said, so do you know what God did to you so you don't have to go to hell? Because God actually doesn't want you to go to hell. God wants you to be saved. Do you know what God did for you? And he said, oh, yes. Jesus died on the cross, right? And you started talking about the gospel. And I prayed with him, and he committed his life to the Lord. And when I dropped him off at the on the N1, you know, next to the N1 at the... what's it, Tegervallei Mall, he shook my hand. He said, "Thank you very much. You must come visit us again, you know, and we must talk about these things again." And his face had really lit up, and I could see God had done something in his heart. So, just to get back, I showed you that Paul preached the gospel in terms of righteousness. I just want to show you that Jesus did the same. In the Sermon on the Mount, one of the major themes, probably, arguably the major theme that goes through the whole sermon, is righteousness. And he starts off by saying in Matthew 5, 6, he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What can you tell about yourself, about your body, when you are thirsty for water? When you're like really thirsty and your mouth is dry. What can you tell about your body? Say again? It becomes weak, yes, but why does it become... What is the thirst a sign of? Dehydration. You don't have enough water in your body. So if you're thirsty for water, it means you don't have enough water. If you're thirsty for righteousness, you clearly don't have enough righteousness. And you realize that you don't have enough righteousness. And that's why Jesus says, blessed are those who are unrighteous and they realize that they're unrighteous. And they're thirsting. They're no longer just unrighteous, they're now desiring righteousness. And notice that Jesus says, most people, most modern Christians even, would say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for happiness, for they will be fulfilled. Because that's what most people want, isn't it? Most people they say, I just want to be happy. Even most Christians would say, I just want to be happy. The worst is, we'd say of our children, I just want my children to be happy. No! You don't just want your children to be happy. They might go to hell with a smile on their face. Is that what you want? You don't just want your children to be happy. You want your children to be righteous. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Happiness isn't wrong. There's nothing wrong with happiness, but that shouldn't be our first pursuit. Righteousness should be. And when you are righteous, when you are in right relationship with God, then you will not only have happiness, you'll have joy, which is much deeper than just happiness. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That is the kingdom of God. And notice that peace and joy, which everyone wants, is a consequence of righteousness, which no one wants. Okay. Let me not say more about that. Then in verse 20, Matthew 5 verse 20, it says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now the scribes and the Pharisees, just to give you a bit of background, these guys were serious about keeping the law. If anyone, like Luther said, if anyone could be saved by keeping the law, these scribes and Pharisees could. They said, Jesus said, you tithe of mint and anise and cumin. And he said, what he meant was that they would take, if they have plants growing in their herb patch, you know, in the back of their house or something, they'll pick like herbs, you know, and then they'll say one leaf for God and 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 leaves for me. One leaf for God and 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 for God for me. So that's how, you know, nitpicking they were on keeping the law. They would go over land and sea to make a new convert. Unfortunately, Jesus said they make them twice the son of the devil that they were themselves. But the fact was, they worked really hard to try and keep the law. They probably kept the law better than most Christians keep the law today, or even try and keep the law today. And yet, Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the group that are most committed to keeping the law, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the group that are doing as well as you can humanly do in order to keep the law, unless you are more righteous than those who are as righteous as you can be in your own strength, you will never see the kingdom of God. In other words, even the best righteousness that we can produce is not good enough to get us to heaven. Even the best righteousness that humans can do in their own strength, produce in their own strength, is not good enough to get you to heaven. Unless your righteousness exceeds that self-righteousness, the best self-righteousness will still get you to hell. That is, in short, what Jesus is saying. You need a different kind of righteousness. Unrighteousness will get you to hell. Self-righteousness will get you to hell. But then there's a third kind of righteousness that the Bible talks of. And that's the only one that can get you to heaven. Let's look at that. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. There's only one kind of righteousness that'll get you into the kingdom and into heaven. And that's not your righteousness or your unrighteousness, but the righteousness of God. Now, what is this righteousness of God? Let's go back to Romans 1 verse 17, where Paul says, "For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." And you know when the Reformation really started in Luther's heart? Is when he realized that that righteousness of God that he was talking about was not the holiness of God that was standing opposed to him and in judgment over him. That righteousness of God was not the righteousness that God had as opposed to the guilt and the sinfulness of people. It was a righteousness of God that he wanted to share and to give to sinners who didn't deserve it. And he realized that when he read scriptures like Romans 4 verse 4 to 5, where it says, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work," remember Luther was working to try and obtain righteousness, "but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies or who makes righteous the ungodly, his faith is accounted as righteousness." And he realized that this righteousness that the gospel was speaking about was not the righteousness that was in God that was unattainable to sinners, but was a righteousness that sinners didn't deserve, that God was willing to freely give to those who believed. It was God's righteousness that he was wanting to, through the gospel, share with sinners who so desperately needed it. That was the righteousness he was talking about. And all of a sudden, this righteousness of God that Luther used to hate because it condemned him and made him feel guilty and made him realize how bad he was, all of a sudden this righteousness of God that he hated, he started to love, because he realized, that is what I need. And you know what? God doesn't begrudge it to me. God actually wants to give it to me. I don't have to even work for it. I just have to receive it by faith. I don't have to deserve it because I can't. But the truth is that God justifies the ungodly. That is the scandal of the gospel. What would you think of a judge who stands up there and someone, a criminal, comes before him and he gets found guilty and the judge lets him go free? What would you think of a judge like that? That's not a good judge. What about a judge who lets murderers and rapists go? That's not a good judge. And that's the shocking thing about the gospel. God is such a judge. God lets the ungodly, the criminals, the murderers, the rapists, the guilty, he lets them go. He lets us, because that's us. We are the sinners. We are the criminals. We are the guilty. He lets us go. And yet, the amazing thing about the gospel is God does all that without compromising his righteousness. Because he still allows the price to be paid. He still allows the sin to be punished. Only not in us. Not in us. And that's where my next scripture comes in. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says, "For our sakes he made him," God made Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him," in Jesus, "we might become the righteousness of God." God's solution to our problem that we don't have righteousness was to take our sinfulness and to put it in Jesus and to punish Jesus for our sinfulness. And then to take Jesus' righteousness and put it on us and bless us for his righteousness. Reward us for his righteousness. That's the gospel. Jesus has never had any sin except ours. And we have never had any righteousness except his, according to John Stott. And I so agree with that. I so agree with that. That is the gospel of the righteousness of God, imparted to undeserving, ill-deserving sinners like us. There was a story I heard, and I want to close with this. I think it was John Piper who told the story of this, the last emperor of, was it China or Japan? I can't remember. One of those two nations. Might have been Japan. So they say the last emperor of Japan. And he was still a young boy, a little boy, not even a teenager yet, when he became emperor. And he had all these servants, and he was treated basically like a god. So much so that when he did something wrong, one of the servants got punished. Because he's supposed to be a god. He can't do anything wrong. So when he broke a vase, and the vase fell to the ground, and he actually said to this one guy, "Watch this," you know, and he pushes the vase to the ground, and he folded, you know, this very expensive Ming vase, you know, which now cost, you know, hundreds of thousands or even millions, you know. He pushes it to the ground and breaks. And they come and they grab one of the servants that are nearby and they start beating him. And so the servants got punished for the sins of the emperor. Do you know that God turned that exactly upside down? And the emperor, the king, got punished for the sins of the servants. He's the humble king who came to die in our place, to take our sin upon him and to give his righteousness to us. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. So what I want to say to you in short is there are three kinds of righteousness. Unrighteousness, when you have no righteousness at all and you know it, you don't even pretend to be righteous. Self-righteousness, that's righteousness achieved. In other words, you don't really have righteousness, but you try and accomplish or achieve righteousness in your own strength. And then there's God's righteousness, or righteousness received. In other words, you receive a righteousness that's foreign to you, that doesn't come from inside of you, that comes from outside of you, from God, that He gives to you. And only those who have God's righteousness are saved. Only those who through faith have received, not because they deserve it, not because they've worked for it, not because, in fact, exactly despite the fact that they don't deserve it, have by faith received God's righteousness. Only those are going to heaven. Only those are saved. That is the gospel that Paul preached. I believe that's the gospel that Jesus preached to. And this morning I want to tell you that God does not begrudge you His righteousness. There is no one sitting here this morning that can say, I don't deserve it. I'm too bad. Paul, who wrote about this righteousness, was much worse than most of us. In fact, I'm pretty sure than all of us. He killed people. He had them stoned. People who had done nothing wrong except testify for Jesus. He persecuted the church. He was a violent man. He says himself he was an evil man. And yet God saved him and gave his righteousness to him when he didn't deserve it. There's no one here this morning who's so bad that God will not give his righteousness to you. In fact, the worse you are, the more you need God's righteousness. All that you have to do is just ask God and say, God, give me the grace to humble myself and to believe and by faith just receive what you want to give to me. Let's just stand. I just want you to close your eyes this morning. And if you're here this morning, I want you to be honest with yourself and to really just humble yourself. Forget about the people around you and just focus on God. Because today God is speaking to many of you. I know it. I sense it. That the Holy Spirit is speaking to you right now. And if you're standing here this morning and you know that you're either unrighteous or self-righteous, and God has now started revealing it to you through His Word and through His Spirit, and you know that you need to come to that place where you have God's righteousness, I just want you to respond humbly to the gospel. Just start by putting up your hand and say, that's me. I'd like you to pray with me, Annie. I'd like you to pray for me. I know where I am. I'm not where I'm supposed to be. I'm not where I want to be. Please pray with me and please pray for me. I need God's righteousness. Just put up your hand if that's you. Okay, I want all of those who put up their hands just quickly to come forward. We'd like to pray with you. Just come stand in on both sides. Just come forward right now. Just come forward. There are a whole lot of you. Just come forward. What you're doing now is very pleasing to the Lord, because you're already humbling yourself before the Lord and saying, Lord, I don't care what other people think. I care what you think. And I'm willing to humble myself and just come to you and receive from you what I don't have in myself. Just spread out a bit. If you can, just spread out a bit that way. So everyone can come forward, please. Just move that way. Okay. If there are any counselors, you can just come and stand at the back there. But I just want you to focus on the Lord now. Because the good news of the gospel is that you don't need to achieve righteousness yourself. You don't need to work for it. You don't need to earn it. You don't need to deserve it. God has righteousness for you that Jesus has earned for you. He's already lived the perfect life for you while He was on earth. And that perfect life, that perfect righteousness will be given to you or credited to your account just like that. If you humble yourself and believe and receive by faith the Lord. Isn't the Lord good? Isn't God so good that He's willing to give you what you absolutely don't deserve? In fact, that He's willing to give you the opposite of what you do deserve? Isn't God so good? I just want you to close your eyes and just thank God for His goodness. Just thank God that He's willing to give you what you don't deserve. Just in your own words. Okay. Now I want you to just focus on the Lord. Keep your eyes closed and just focus on the Lord. And just start confessing to the Lord humbly, because that's part of humbling ourselves. Just start confessing to the Lord why you think you don't deserve His righteousness. Why you think you don't deserve His favor. Why you think you deserve His punishment. Just confessing to the Lord. Confess your sins to the Lord. Confess to the Lord what's wrong, what's unrighteous and ungodly about you. God already knows. He already knows. He just wants you to admit it. He's already seen everything that you've done wrong and everything in your heart that is sinful. He already sees it. So just admit it before Him. You won't shock Him. He already knows about it. Just humble yourself and confess it to the Lord. Just in your own words. Just be honest with the Lord. If you have hatred in your heart, just confess it. If you have lust in your heart, just confess it. If you've had wrong relationships and if you've been rebellious to your parents, just confess it. Just be honest with God about it. Just be humble about it. And by the way, if you're not standing in the front and you also feel that you need to confess, you're welcome to do it. God can hear you obviously wherever you are. You don't have to be in front. So you can go wherever you can stand wherever you are, sit wherever you are, and just speak to the Lord and do business with the Lord. Okay, and when you're done confessing your sin before the Lord and your sinfulness before the Lord, just want you to thank God that He is righteous, that He is holy, that He doesn't tolerate sin, that He is completely just, and that He punishes all sin. Just thank Him that He's such a good God, such a perfect God. Okay, and then when you've done that, I just want you to thank God that He did punish your sin in Jesus. That He punished Jesus for your sin. Just thank Him that He punished Jesus in your place. That He gave Jesus the punishment He didn't deserve, but that you deserved. Just thank Him for that. Just say, thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you took the whip that was meant for my back. Thank you that you took the nails that were meant for my hands and feet. Thank you that you took the rejection and the mockery that was meant for my shame. Thank you that you took the humiliation that I deserved. Thank you that you died in my place. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. And then I just want you to just say, Jesus, I believe. Just in your own words, just say, Jesus, I believe in you. I believe you died for me, and I put my trust in you, and I want to follow you. I want to surrender my life to you, Jesus. I want to surrender my life for you. Just like you lived and died for me, so I want to live and die for you, Jesus. I want to live to please you. Please give me the grace to do that. Please save me. Jesus, please save me from myself. Jesus, please save me from my sins. Please save me from this lust I can't break free from. Please save me from this addiction to drugs or to cigarettes that I can't break free from. Please save me from this wrong relationship that I'm in. Please save me, Lord. Please save me from my rebelliousness and my hardness of heart. Please save me, Jesus. Just call out to the Lord. And the Bible says whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Just say, Jesus, save me. Save me from myself. Save me from my sin. Save me like only you can. Jesus, I surrender myself to you. I give myself to you. I'm from now on your disciple. your child, your servant. Take me as your own. Then I just want you to pray and just ask the Lord for His Holy Spirit, just in your own words. Just ask the Lord for His Holy Spirit. Just say, Father, please give me your Holy Spirit. I cannot do this in my own strength. I cannot live a life that is pleasing to you in my own strength. I cannot conquer sin in my own strength. I cannot, Lord. I've tried for so long. I know I cannot. I need your Holy Spirit. Say, come, Holy Spirit, fill me. Come, please, Holy Spirit, I receive you. Just in your own words. Lord, this area of my life that is so empty, that I'm trying to fill with relationships or drugs or friends or whatever, Lord. Please, Holy Spirit, please come and fill it. Please come and fill me, Holy Spirit. I receive you. I open my heart to you. Just welcome Him into your heart. Just in your own words, just welcome Him into your heart. And say, come, Holy Spirit. Come and take up residence inside of me. I want to be your temple. Please come and fill me. Just lift up your hands. Just in a gesture of surrender to the Lord. Just in a gesture of surrender. Just lift up both your hands. Just lift them up to the Lord. Just say, Lord, I surrender to you. Holy Spirit, I surrender to you. Please fill me. Surrender ourselves to you, Lord God. And I thank you, Lord, that you heard every prayer that was prayed. Lord, you saw every tear that was shed. You heard every heart's cry, Lord God, that didn't even know how to put into words what they wanted to say to you, Lord. And I thank you that you've heard it all and that you're going to answer it all. Lord, we trust you for salvation to the uttermost, for your righteousness imparted to us. Thank you, Lord God, that every person standing in front, every person that prayed and surrendered to you and that repented and put their trust in you can now stand righteous before you, not because of what they did, but because of what Jesus did for them. Thank you that they no longer have to feel guilty or condemned or not worthy, but that they are now as worthy as Jesus is to come into your presence, to be your children. Thank you, Father. You are so good to us. We worship you, Lord. We honor you. You are so good to us. You are so much better to us than we deserve, and we so thank you for it, Lord. We are so grateful. Hallelujah. Let's just thank the Lord. Let's just praise the Lord and thank him. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Thank you, everyone, for having fellowship with us this morning and for being here this morning. We're going to have this at the end. We're going to have coffee and tea at the back. So welcome to fellowship with us, guys. If there's anyone else who needs different prayer this morning from what has been prayed right now, what Danny has been ministering, then you're welcome. There will be facilitators in the front. We would love to pray with you. For the rest of you guys, please enjoy the rest of your Sunday. Be blessed. We're looking forward to see you next week.